Amen. This is a easy week to find the passage. It's in Revelation, so it's the last book in the Bible, Revelation 21. It's not often that we find ourselves there on a Sunday morning, and it's not because I try to avoid it. It's just it is sometimes a very difficult book to understand and challenging for many people to grasp. But today, we've been traveling through the last 3 weeks, a series entitled Everything. Anyway, what we're looking at is there is a grand story that God is unfolding and writing in the history of the world. It started with creation. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Before we get out of the book of Genesis, the very beginning, we find in chapter 3, the second part of the story, and that's the fall. Adam and Eve, the very first two people, rebel against God, fall into sin, and that sin has wreaked havoc on the earth ever since. All of us feel the effects of sin, and because we are sinners, we have all indeed sinned. It's not that we can blame Adam and Eve for what we're doing. We know that what we do is wrong in rebellion against God, but the truth is, the Scripture says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we learned last week about redemption. How in the world can we deal with this problem called sin? We cannot. God did. God did in His Son Jesus. He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life. And even though the Scripture says the wages of sin is death, He died not because of the wage of His own sin, but for the wage of our sin. And the Scripture tells us that He paid our sin debt in full. There's nothing lacking in the payment that needed to be made. It was made in Christ. And He bore on Himself the full weight and outpouring of the wrath of God on sin. He was buried in a tomb, and He rose the third day. Now, what's encouraging is that He forever lives. That's what distinguishes Christianity from every other world religion. Our God lives. He's risen from the dead. In fact, when you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1, and Jesus ascends, the angels talking to the disciples said, why do you stand here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus that you have seen go will come again. And today we're going to talk about the fourth part of this story, this grand story that God is weaving into the history of the world, and that is restoration. We're going to look at the day that Christ is going to return. So when you think about it in Scripture, there's all kinds of prophecies concerning the future. There's prophecy in the Scripture concerning the first coming of Christ, His incarnation in the flesh. And there are prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled concerning His future coming, the second coming of Christ, when He will come as our forever King. For example, Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. That's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, our text today, verse 1, Revelation 21. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I think that second part, when you look at that last line, you had to think John has been exiled on the Isle of Patmos. All he's seen is sea. It was encouraging words for him to be able to write. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. First heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. That's a great word for the Apostle John. Here's the point I want you to get, though. The new restoration that is about to come has personal consequences, benefits, blessings for every believer in Christ. Let me show you what I mean. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul is writing this to a group of Christians, and this is what he says. This is written for us. I am sure of this, that He, that is Jesus, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So what he's telling us is this. We stand at an interesting time. Between the glory and wonder of the first coming of Christ, the incarnation, and the glory and the wonder and majesty of the final return of Christ that is yet to be. So right now, in this present time, we can all testify that the world has not been made right, has it? We can all see the results of sin, suffering, pain, heartache, heartbreak, sadness, struggles. But I want you to know there is indeed a future hope. And it's the ultimate consummation of God's promises for us. And the hope that we await, the restoration of all things, is coming. And God's promises will all be fulfilled. Now, I'll just tell you this. In the next few minutes, I'm not going to be able to answer every question that you have about what is yet to come. But we're gonna list five things that I want you to jot down. I'm going to talk about many passages of Scripture. I hope you'll get your card out, your bulletin, flip it over, look at the notes section, jot down the verses. Some of them we'll be able to put on the screens. Some of them I'll just be able to mention, and you can jot them down. But I want to tell you what's coming. Starting May 31st, we're going to be teaching on Wednesday night, just a Bible study for adults on heaven. It's going to travel through the summer. And so it's going to be the most detailed teaching that we have ever done on heaven. And hopefully this will just whet your appetite for what is yet to come. But I do want to answer some very real questions about what is to come and how God is going to bring all things together. And this term, restoration, really describes what God is going to do when Christ returns. Now, we're turning to the book of Revelation. The word revelation comes from a Greek term, and it basically, what it means is an unveiling of something that beforehand has been hidden. The writer is the Apostle John. Four times in the book of Revelation, John mentions himself in 1:1, 1:4, 1:9, 21:2, and 22:8. And the purpose of the book is right up front in verse 1 of chapter 1, and that is to show unto his servants things that will soon take place. So, with that all said, let's dive into reading Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" So, here's where we start. In Revelation 21, verse 1, John says, "I see a new heavens and a new earth." Now, I want to be clear as we start, what he's talking about is the consummation of all things. So when he's talking about a new heaven and a new earth, he's not talking about what we presently call heaven when somebody dies. You know, when somebody died, I've done a lot of funerals of believers, and we say when we do that funeral that they are with the Lord, that they're in heaven with the Lord, and they are in heaven with the Lord, but the heaven that they're in is a very temporary kind of heaven. Let me describe it for you. In fact, Randy Alcorn, who wrote the book called Heaven, says this: "When a Christian dies, he or she enters into what theologians call an intermediate state, a transitional period between our past lives on earth and our future resurrection to life on the new earth. Usually, when we refer to heaven, we mean the place where Christians go when they die. We tell our grandchildren, 'Grandma's now in heaven.' We're referring to the intermediate heaven. So by definition, an intermediate state or location is temporary. Life in heaven, we go to when we die, and where we'll be prior to our bodily resurrection is by far better than living here on earth under the curse, away from direct presence of God." Remember this, two places Paul talks about this. He says, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And so we know that when we die, we are with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul is writing to Christians, and he's struggling about his own departure, and he says, you know what? I would rather depart, leave this life, to be with Christ. Okay, so what he's telling us is this: immediately when you die, to be in the presence of the Lord, to be with Christ, is far better than what we're dealing with here. However, it's still the intermediate heaven, and it's not our final destination. It's a wonderful place. It is God-made place for his people, but it's not the place we're made to live forever. Now, second thing is this. In this temporary heaven, we do not have our resurrected, glorified bodies. This past week, I was looking at Doug Dalzell's post. He posted a little app that you could take your picture and they will show you what you'll look like in 100 years. I'm 55. I said, no, thank you. I don't really want to know what my body would look like in 155 years. I mean, that'd be pretty terrible, wouldn't it? The good news is this. In 100 years from now, obviously this body is going to be put away. And if the Lord tarries, we'll be waiting for a new resurrected body. Now, you say, well, what does that mean? In John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus is speaking. He's talking about those who have come to saving faith in him. And he says, at the last day, I will raise them up. You with me? You remember that? John 6, 40. So what does that mean? If when we die, we're with the Lord, and in the last day, he will raise us up. It means to get the final defeat of death, hell, and the grave. He will resurrect our bodies and give us a new body at the final day. In fact, I read this passage often, and you can turn to it if you want, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I read this almost at every graveside service that I do. And Paul's writing to a group of Christians at Thessalonica, and this is what he says. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And what you need to understand is that is a euphemism that Paul is using to describe death. Because when someone dies, it looks like they are what? Asleep. So it makes sense. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here's the key phrase. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with those words. So, with all that said, what is he talking about in Revelation 21? He's talking about the day the Lord returns and the future hope that we have as God's people for the resurrection from the dead, and ultimately life in eternity to a restored new creation. Now, I want to give you five things I want you to jot down about it that we're going to learn in Revelation 21. And again, I'm not going to answer all the questions that you have about this today. I'd love for you to come in the summer on Wednesday nights and study it with us for about 8 weeks, and let's learn together. But today we're going to try to tackle some of the big issues that we have to deal with. Number one is this: the new creation is real and has physical properties. John saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. We'll talk more about that later. And the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what I want you to get is this. Sometimes when we think about the future and what God's going to do and where we're going to live and how this is all going to play out, we just think about it as a bunch of people that believed in Jesus and were disembodied spirits floating around on clouds, and we all play harps for all of eternity. You see it all the time, don't you? On tombstones, people have a little etch of a person. They look like a little baby, even though they may have been, you know, 80 years old when they died. And they've got wings, and they've got a harp, and they've got their cloud, and that's their place. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that you and I, when we die, become angels. There may be harp playing in heaven, but we won't all be playing harps. That's not the picture that we get in Scripture. What we get is something that is very physical. John saw the new heaven and new earth. He saw the new Jerusalem. It was real, physical. It exists. In fact, I love what Ken Gentry said about this. He said, God intentionally created us as physical beings with bodies adapted to a material environment, beginning with the creation of unfallen Adam. At the last day, we will be raised bodily from the dead. John chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great resurrection chapter. You want to study the resurrection? Study 1 Corinthians 15. In our eternal state, we will inhabit a purified, refashioned earth something of a new Eden, Revelation 2, Revelation 22, but with no prospect of failure. Man, what a great word that is. And ultimately, we will all sing, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever." So the first thing you need to get is it's physical. This is a real place. Second thing I want you to get is it's new. This new creation is new. I know that's redundant, but the redundancy helps us realize two things that I want you to get here. One is, it is very different and very familiar at the same time. The word new in this passage is the word kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, Greek term, that actually means new, not in newness of time, but newness in quality. So here's the thought. All of creation will be restructured to exist in a new state with the presence, without the presence of sin and its effects, a beautiful, perfect place. In fact, J.K. Beale said this way, the new cosmos will be an indefinable or identifiable counterpart to the old cosmos, a renewal of it. In other words, it's not going to be totally strange and foreign to us, but it's going to be totally new at the same time. Without the presence of sin, without the effects of sin, without any of the results of sin, and just as the body will be raised without losing its former identity. In other words, when you and I die, we're not losing our identity in the life that is to come. You're not going to be somebody else. I mean, I know sometimes we like to be somebody else, but you're not going to be somebody else. You're going to be you. You will be known as you are known. You will know others as they are known. You will have the same identity. And just like that, this new heaven, new earth will have the same identity, but is free from the effects of sin and the ravages of sin, made new again. Pretty powerful thought, isn't it? How many of you, that's something brand new to you? Nobody? Well, we can quit now. I'm doing a terrible job. So here's the thought. New creation will be restoration, will be a place of complete restoration, purification, and restructuring of the old creation. Now, here's the second thing, or third thing. The new creation is a place where God will dwell with his people, and this is what's most important. If you look down in verse 3, John said, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Man, I love that. What he's telling us is this: what is yet to come and what God's going to do, the most powerful, impactful thing about it is not the place that we're going, but that God is going to be there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul is writing to believers and he's talking to them about what is yet to come and the day of the Lord that is yet to happen, what he tells them is this. He's saying, so we will forever be with the Lord and encourage each other with these words. And that's great news. You know, you know my story, or if you've been here a while, you know my story. But both of my grandfathers died when I was very, very young. I really know them. I knew my grandmother's, and my mom's mom was a very godly person, even though she really didn't ever have much. She was very poor, legally blind from at the time when she was a young adult. Never owned a house, never owned a car, never had a driver's license. But she had a Bible. And the older she got, the bigger her Bible got, because the bigger the words had to get. She had thick glasses, and what's embedded in my mind is an image of her sitting on her couch in her house with the Bible as close as she could get to her face, trying to read the words of Scripture. And one of the things I remember about her late in her life was how much she would talk about what was to come. And it wasn't ever so much about the place as it was about the person. She said, "I cannot," and it's interesting the way she would say this, "I cannot wait to see Jesus." A woman that's legally blind, that could barely read, no matter how large letters were, who had nothing in this world, longed not just for a better place, but longed to be with God, and she knew that day was coming. I tell you what makes heaven great. It's not just what's missing. It's what's present. It's who's present. God is. And we will forever be with the Lord. fourth thing is this. The new creation is the place where the effects of the fall are reversed. I love this. We all love reading this in verse 4 and 5. We've heard it before. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Isn't that incredible to think about? That all of the effects of sin are gone. That's amazing to think about. No jealousy, envy, pride, arrogance, deceit, all that's gone. You say, well, it doesn't say that. Yeah, it says there will be no more pain. Those things all bring pain. There'll be no more sorrow, no sadness, no death, no more goodbyes. We'll live forever. There'll be no more aging. Man, there ought to have been at least half the group say amen to that. Lord have mercy. I watched y'all walk in. There'll be no more aging. Amen. That's right. It's good news. And then in verse 5 he says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Man, what a great word. I am making all things new. He also said, write this down. Now when God tells you to write something down, you need to write it down, right? What does he say? These words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. Now, is it done yet? No. But it's good as done. Because this is what he said. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He said, I started this whole thing. I'm going to finish it. You can count on it. So know this. My promises are true, and this will happen, and I will make all things new. Now, here's really cool when you read this. Sometimes I think we miss this. Down in verse 5, he says, behold, I am making all things new. So it is already going on. That's a good word. So here's the last thing. The new creation is the inheritance of those who've conquered through Christ. Okay, the new creation is the inheritance of those who've conquered through Christ. I want to read this last bit, verse 6b, the second half of verse 6, down through verse 8. John writes, to the thirsty I'll give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, or the one who conquers, will have this heritage. In other words, the one who conquers, this is going to be yours. This is your possession. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable. As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, we got to ask ourselves a question here. What he says in this passage is, to the one who conquers, this will be his heritage. So what does that mean, the one who conquers? I tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, like we talked about last week, that you just embrace, I'm going to be a better person. And I hope by the time that I die from this time, I'm better than I am right now, so that I gain approval in God's sight, and he will look at me and say, you know what? The last 20 years of your life, you were a better person. This is yours. It doesn't mean that. That's not what this kind of conquering means. It doesn't mean that you accumulate a list of achievements. It may make you feel better about yourself, but it does not make you right with God. And ultimately, the list of things you've accomplished in your life that they read at your funeral does not mean or qualify you as the overcomer, the conqueror. It doesn't mean that either. I think to understand it, we just need to read the context of this. This book was written to seven churches, introduced in the very early chapters of Revelation. They were undergoing intense persecution. Their lives threatened. Because of the intense time in which they lived, many of those who were a part of the church really wanted to water down their faith or embrace a false version of faith to save their own hides. And what he's saying to them is this. These are warnings to persevere in the faith in the face of persecution. So, with that said, to conquer means to persevere to the end, to refuse to compromise on the Christian gospel, whether up until your death or Jesus' return. Now, to be honest with you, most of us don't face that kind of persecution, do we? Now, there are Christians in this world right now that face death, the persecuted church, different places on the planet where Christians are persecuted. We've seen evidence of that even recently on Palm Sunday when Christians were killed during worship. But we are bombarded with all kinds of temptations. And as believers, I think we need to heed the warning that if you can live a watered-down faith, if you can get comfortable with sin in your skin and not be convicted, that faith that's comfortable with sin is not saving faith. And what he tells us in verse 8, it makes us all uncomfortable when we read these words, but it's true. He says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And you read that list, and there's some things on that list that we say, all right, because we haven't done them. But there are other things on the list that slap us right in the face because they have lived in us. And we say, what do we do with that? Well, he tells us. He tells us the conqueror is the one who will not inherit hell, but the new creation and life forever with God. And he says that all through this book. Let me just give you some examples. Revelation 2:7, to the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2:17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Revelation 2:26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So here's the question. If conquerors inherit heaven, the kingdom of God, the presence of God forever, how do I become a conqueror? Well, that's a good question. Because I think if we read that list honestly, every single one of us find ourselves in it somewhere. And when he starts with cowards, that it gets most of us, faithless, the detestable, there are probably things in everyone's life that they even feel like is detestable. Murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and then when he throws this one in, it just gets us all liars. So you have to ask the question, if everybody in this room is included in that list in verse 8, is there any hope for this life to come? You have to go back to verse 6, I think, to see the answer to that. He says this, God says, to the thirsty I'll give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The thirsty are those that recognize that they're on the list. We're all sinners, and we're in need of a Savior. We're in need of a conqueror. Revelation 5:5, you know what John writes? Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who's he talking about when he says that? Jesus. The root of David has conquered. Jesus Christ has conquered. He has defeated and destroyed sin, death, and Satan, and he alone stands in victory. And so what he's saying is this. Yeah, we're all on the list. But God has still provided. And the conqueror is not me or you. It's Jesus. The one who makes who will make all things new, will make us new if we thirst for Him, place our faith in Him. What He tells us in Scripture is really powerful in Romans chapter 8. I love this language that Paul uses. You've read it before, but I want to close with this. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Now remember, this is a guy that persecuted the church and killed believers. His life was intercepted by Christ on the road to Damascus to destroy the very church that he now is speaking of. He says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" He says, "As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long, for we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." He says, listen, what is it that separates us from the love of Christ? He says the answer to that question is absolutely nothing. Nothing. He says, no. In all these things, all of those things, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, we are more than conquerors, get the word? Conquerors, through Him who loved us. How are we conquerors? Through Jesus who loved us. "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that is coming from the lips of a man who says that I am the chief of sinners. No matter how bad you were, I was worse. And I have been made a conqueror in Christ Jesus. This is what I tell you. God's not only taking care of the past, but He's guaranteeing the future. And if you want to have your future guaranteed, it's not what you do to try to make yourself right. It's what He's done that makes it all right. And what makes you a conqueror is not that you win anything. It's that He's won the day, the hour, and eternity. And you thirst for Him, place your faith in Him. You were born anew. In fact, the Scripture tells us in Corinthians that we are made new creations in Christ Jesus when we come to know Him. And there's nothing on this planet, there's nothing in the past or nothing in the future that can separate you from the love of Christ. You stand as a conqueror through Him who loved us. I can tell you this, for the believer, for the Christian, no matter how good it gets here, the best is yet to come. So today I just invite you to come to Jesus. If you don't know Him, I pray today you'll know Him. You'll give your life to Him. In just a minute we're going to have an invitation, and when we do, when I finish praying, we're singing, and as we're singing, our pastors will be here at the front. You're still struggling with your faith. I want you to just come talk to one of them. We're not going to embarrass you. Just take you aside, open up the Bible. That's what the Bible says about knowing Jesus. And we pray today will be the day that you come to know Him. It's the most important thing in all the world. So let God have His way in your life. Become a conqueror. And know that for you, the best is yet to come.